You can see from your outline, if you brought a Bible with you today, we're going to be in the Psalms. We're going to look specifically at Psalm chapter 40. We have a little bit of a tradition around here during the summer to kind of, at some point or another, drop back into the Psalms for a few weeks and see what God might want to say to us there. And I've found in my personal experience and in talking with lots of people who have been walking with Christ for a long time, that few of us have a hard time reading the Psalms. You know, some of us, if we're honest, just say, well, I got a hard time reading the Bible. You know, man, I promise every year I'm going to read through and I get to a certain point and just bog down in something. Hardly anybody ever says to me, it could happen, I'm sure, I have a hard time reading the Psalms. I bog down there. And I think that's because the Psalms, of all the words in the Scriptures, seem the least foreign to us. Because the Psalms, maybe more clearly above anything else, give a voice to the full range of human experience. The things that are written about in the Psalms are as relevant as the daily news in our world today as the news would have been in the writers of these Psalms. Maybe as relevant even as our own private journals or diaries. We see a lot of our own up and down and in and out in the kind of movement of life in the Psalms. Because you can read one Psalm one day of incredible joy, and then the very next day find one that speaks of unspeakable pain. There are songs of victory in the Psalms. Then there are Psalms that are nothing but laments of defeat. It doesn't even end on a positive or uplifting note. You can read about some of the writers living in seasons of deep frustration and discontentment and anger, and then seasons of great joy and contentment. You read of them writing about their discouragement and even despair some days over the general challenges of everyday living. You can kind of get into their sense of loss. Most of us can identify when the psalmist writes about, "Where are you, O God? I've been praying, I've been asking, I've been reading the book, and I can't find any evidence of you whatsoever in my life." We've had those moments. I think we can identify with the psalmist when they write about people out to get them. Enemies who are working to destroy them. Because Psalms, you see, are full of the emotional and mental and even theological tension of everyday life. And one of the values in reading the Psalms regularly and praying through them is that they show us pretty clearly there is a place before God for honest human mental and emotional reactions. Well, you can have your emotional reactions to life. You can have your mental doubts. You can have your theological questions. And you can find there's a place to take all of that before God simply by reading the Psalms. I don't know about you, but when I have a period of reading the Psalms or get finished reading them, I can breathe a little easier. Like, okay, I'm not the only person that's ever felt this way before. I'm not the first person on the planet that's had this kind of doubt or questioned whether God was really going to come through or not. I think another reason the Psalms are kind of easier for us to read is that the Psalms are more about human words to God than God's words to human. It's not that God isn't saying a lot to us through the Psalms, but boy, these are written in our voice. These are people talking to God about all the things we've just been talking about. And that God's okay with that. God's okay when we get angry with Him, or even when we argue with Him, or when we question something about what we've always believed to be true about Him. And you can argue with God, and you can get angry with God, and you can ask God a point-blank question, and you're not going to get zapped by lightning, or He's not going to take your firstborn from you. I find a tremendous amount of relief in reading that, because I don't know about your experience. The church that I kind of grew up in was built upon always saying the right things and looking the right way and don't ever question God and act like everything's okay even when it isn't. And reading the Psalms was such a contrast to that tradition of mine. Even though we use these Psalms mostly for our own private devotions, don't ever forget that when they were written, they were used in corporate worship. They were sometimes chanted. They were songs. These were the folk songs of Jewish faith. And they would gather together and sing these words together as worship to God. And therefore, they call for a response. These songs are about who God is and what He's done and what we want Him to do. And when you and I learn to read them and pray through them and reflect on them and respond to them as a family and as a community, they have this unbelievable power to unite us together and form us together in the life that's shared together in Christ. So we read earlier the entire chapter of Psalms, chapter 40, and it's a beautiful Old Testament gospel passage. If you've got little notes in your Bible, you'll realize it was a psalm that was written by David. And it was written about some great prolonged suffering in his life that resulted in a mighty, powerful, divine deliverance. And the theme is how God will deliver and sustain any human being who will trust Him. That's the main theme that flows through all the verses that we read earlier. But you need to keep something else in mind about this particular psalm. This psalm is a messianic psalm. And that simply means it was an Old Testament passage of Scripture that has specific relevance to the coming of the Messiah. It was considered that and still considered to be a messianic song among the Jews of our day. And it was certainly considered to be a messianic song by the first century Christians, because we'll see in just a few moments, big portions of this chapter are used in the New Testament speaking specifically of Christ. And so in this particular psalm, the words are not only David's describing an historical experience of some kind that he went through, they're also words that are a type, a prophecy, a pointer to the Messiah that would come and fulfill them perfectly. The writer experiences and fulfills these words and undergoes them and speaks them for himself, yet under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these words are reaching far beyond David. They're speaking of another who is yet to come, who would fulfill these things in an ultimate and perfect way. We've seen passages like that together. Just in this last year, we went through the little Old Testament book of Hosea. And we saw how Hosea's love for an unfaithful woman, Gomer, was a type, a pointer of the love of Christ for unfaithful, rebellious human beings who sell themselves out way too cheaply. When you read in Isaiah about the suffering servant that was the nation of Israel and how it suffered to serve God in a pagan world, the ultimate suffering servant is Jesus Christ. So these are messianic prophecies, messianic words. This is a messianic psalm. And this one qualifies, as we said, because it goes to great length to be used in the New Testament. I'm just going to read one section from the 10th chapter of Hebrews. And I'm reading from the Message. So this is about from the 4th or 5th verse, but similar to these are the words that we saw just a little bit earlier. Listen to these words. Instead of removing the awareness of sin, when animal sacrifices were repeated and over again, they only heightened our awareness of sin and guilt. The plain fact is that the blood of bulls and goats can't get rid of sin. This is what is meant by this particular prophecy, which was put in the very mouth of Christ. And then he begins quoting from the 40th Psalm. You don't want sacrifices and offerings year after year. You've prepared a body for me for sacrifice. It's not fragrance and smoke from an altar that whet your appetite. So I said, these are the words of Christ, I said, I'm here to do your will and do it your way, O God, the way that's described in the book. When he, the Messiah, said, you don't want sacrifices and offerings, he was talking about the practices according to the old plan, the first covenant, the old covenant. When he added, I'm here to do it your way, he set aside the first in order to enact the new plan by which we are made fit for God by the once for all sacrifice of Jesus. Boy, these words in the 40th Psalm were taken by Jesus and claimed as His very own to describe the mission and the reason and the purpose that He came to earth in the first place. So let's take a look at this 40th Psalm, first of all, as the story of our Messiah, the story of our Deliverer, the self-offering of Christ for the human race. If you'll look with me in verse 7 of Psalm chapter 40 and look at this particular phrase first. These little words, behold, I come. Behold, I come. This is the part that was quoted in the 10th chapter of Hebrews. This is Jesus in a conversation with His Heavenly Father, even before, or if you would, as He's coming to planet Earth. It's very personal. He's speaking about Himself, and He said, I'm coming. I'm coming, Father, to do Your will. And we see right up front that when God wanted to make a perfect way to have relationship with Himself, He didn't send a message, He didn't send a plan, He didn't send a book, He didn't send an angel, He didn't send a get-out-of-sin-free card, He sent His Son, Jesus Christ. Man, you cannot overemphasize that personal pronoun, I. This is the mess that we were in, and it took a person to get us out of it. Jesus Christ comes in person to bring us a gift from our Father, the one who created us, and the gift is nothing less than Himself. When He uses the word I, He's speaking of the supreme gift, the ultimate surrender. I am coming here to give Myself up for you. You see, the human race is in a personal dilemma of separation from God. Therefore, it takes a personal Savior, a personal Redeemer, a personal one, someone who will come in person to rectify and rescue us from the mess that we are in. I was fortunate to be able to have a conversation with a lady who is a Hindu this week and had been a practicing Hindu all of her life, and she was 40-some years of age. And she was really stuck on what's so different about Jesus, what's so different about Christianity. She kept saying, we have all of our philosophies, we have all of our wisdom, we have over a million gods in Hinduism that bring insight and wisdom to us. What is it that makes Jesus so very different? Now, that could have been a 20-year answer to one question. But the Spirit prompted upon me just to say one particular thing. The gap between human beings and God is a personal gap of eternal dimensions. And all of the philosophy and all of the insight and all of the wisdom in the world from gods and man or anyone else cannot close that gap, cannot go from created to uncreated, unless God comes in person. Do any of your gods claim to be the ultimate, only one God who created the universe in person? She said no. Unless God Himself comes in person and rescues you and me personally and fills up that gap with the gift of Himself, we have no hope of a relationship with Him. I said, think of it this way. You and I are in San Francisco, and we have been told that our life depends on this one fact. We've got to swim to Japan. And we've got 6 months to get ready. And we can read all the books that we want. We can nutritionally build ourselves up. We can get all kinds of exercises. We can enlist the very best, strongest swimmers on the planet to teach us how to swim. And if 100 of us were lined up on that coast, do you think any of us is going to get to Japan? She said, no. I said, some of us are going to get 100 yards out and die. Some of us might get 2 miles. Who knows? Somebody might get 20 miles. None of us is swimming to Japan. She said, I agree. Unless someone comes from Japan in a rescue vehicle and puts us in that vehicle, we are not getting to Japan. She said, I agree. That's what Jesus has done for you. He has come from heaven, and He has come to put you in Himself to take you to His Father. Can any of your gods do that? Behold, I come. I come for you. I come in person for you, every single one of you. The Scriptures teach us over and over again, He didn't come to reject. He didn't come to condemn. He didn't come to put us down. He came to rescue us and justify us. And the writer, even in the Old Testament, limited understanding, was saying the blood of bulls and goats can never do that for us. It's not ever going to be enough. Jesus Christ, when He said, Behold, I come, He didn't come to find fault. He came to meet a need behind the fault. The fault was well known to God and everyone. We are sinners. What did we need? We needed a Savior. We needed a Savior, a personal Savior, who could come and rescue us and take us to our Father. He came to put us into a relationship that's not dependent upon religious ritual. It's dependent upon the relationship between the Father and the Rescuer who came for us. And if you are in the Rescuer, you are in relationship with the Father. You see, Jesus fulfills Psalm chapter 40. He comes to be what God desires. Jesus comes to give to us what God requires. He comes bringing a life of faithful and perfect trust. Look back in verse 1 of Psalm chapter 40, because again, we're thinking now about the testimony of Christ. I waited patiently. I would put this in. I waited patiently, if it's Jesus speaking, for my Father. I waited patiently, intently for my Father. Wait is one of those Old Testament code words for trust, for faithfulness, for confidence in another. Jesus Christ did not become the perfect sacrifice because He obeyed all the rituals and did everything right. He was the perfect sacrifice for you and me as human beings because as a human being, He never operated out of anything but a perfect trust in His Father. That's why there was no sin in Him. He said, I came to do Your will, Heavenly Father, not my will. And when you read the Gospels and think about Jesus, think of all the time He spent waiting. He's fully God and He's fully man, and as a child He waited. He worked as a carpenter for perhaps 15 or 16 years, and He waited and He waited. When the Spirit took Him out into the wilderness and He was tempted by the devil himself, He waited. When they wanted to make Him king, He didn't listen to what they were saying. He listened to His Heavenly Father and He waited. In the Garden of Gethsemane, He didn't fight like Peter did. He didn't flee like the rest of the disciples did. He waited right there on the spot until His Heavenly Father told Him what to do. When they put Him on that cross and put nails in His hands and His feet, He could have left anytime He wanted to. He was God, but He waited. When they took Him off that cross and they put Him into a tomb, He waited. He did not resurrect Himself. He was waiting upon, intently waiting upon, patiently waiting upon His Father to do for Him what He couldn't do for Himself. Listen, when you look at the life of Jesus in the Gospels, you understand something about Jesus. He wasn't ever in a hurry because He was always waiting on His Father. Something dawned on me this week I'd never thought of before. Remember that part in the Gospels that John says in the 20th chapter about when Peter and John kind of peered into the tomb? They saw the grave clothes and the napkin that was over His face were perfectly folded over here neatly in the corner. He even took the time to fold the grave clothes. If I had been dead and just been resurrected, I would not have taken the time to fold grave clothes. I would have left those things there and gone about my business. He was never in a hurry. He was always waiting on His Father to give Him the next move. He waited, He trusted, He hoped perfectly. Look at verse 4 of Psalm chapter 40. This is Christ. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust. You know who that blessed man is? It is Christ. Christ is that man. None of us does that perfectly. Not one of us has done that on our own. If we were going to be honest in writing this psalm, and I think if David had stopped and honestly looked at himself, and this were not primarily about the Messiah, he would have said, I waited impatiently for the Lord. That would have been my testimony if I'd been honest. I waited, but impatiently. Or maybe at some point, I didn't even wait at all. It says in verse 4 that, how blessed is the man who's made the Lord his trust. He didn't turn to the proud nor lapse into falsehood. Jesus never got proud and decided to become independent and do His own thing. He didn't listen to the other lying voices that offered Him a way out any point in the journey. And we read in verse 8 of Psalm chapter 40, I delight to do Your will, O God, because Your law is written within my heart. He didn't do it out of duty. He did it out of delight. I will trust You. Out of the joy that comes in believing You and waiting upon You. The joy of being submitted to my Father. The joy of giving myself up for one another. Look at the price that He paid in verse 2 of that same 40th Psalm. He took the weight of our sin and our guilt and our shame. He lovingly took it upon Himself, then took it into death for you and me to demonstrate His love. His holy passion for oneness for every single one of us. And because He who knew no sin, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, was made to be sin on our behalf, He paid the price, the weight, the penalty of our sins. And that took Him down into that pit of destruction. It took Him down into that miry clay. And there He was, waiting, waiting, waiting. Waiting for His Father to bring that word Let there be light. Let there be life. Look at His testimony in verse 2. He brought me up. He brought me up. Listen, that's a statement of resurrection power. He brought me up. I want you to understand who the doer is. Jesus didn't do it for Himself. He was waiting. He was trusting. He had hope in another. And His Father brought Him up. All the death and all the sin and all the darkness in the world could not keep Him in the grave. Could not get the final word. His Father had the final word and brought Him up out of death into life. And then verses 3, 4, and 5 tell us about that song that He's singing. There's a new song in His mouth, and it's a song of praise to our God. And how blessed is anyone who will trust in my God. And how many wonders and works and great thoughts our Father has for us. That's His song of triumph. You see, Psalm 40 is a song of our Messiah. But now David wrote it. And he went through some experience himself. And he's writing as our representative. So this is also our human story. I don't think it matters the words we're about to see, whether you apply them to David or they apply to us. I think they're applicable across the line. First of all, he says this, I was in a mess. If you look in verses 12 and 17, he was a mess. My iniquities have overtaken me. I'm not even able to see. You know what happens when you get so far into sin? Sin will blind you. Sin will make you stupid. Sin will make you blind to what your options and best choices really are in life. But he was in a mess. He had become a mess. Look in verse 17. I'm afflicted. I'm needy. He's certainly, as we read in verse 1, in the pits. Now, David's pit is no more known than Paul's thorn in the flesh. You can guess all you want, but he doesn't tell us specifically what was going on. He had afflictions and neediness that were unnamed. He said in this psalm, others were trying to hurt and destroy him. He said in verse 12, great evils have surrounded me and they're trying to overtake me. And he also said in verse 12, some of this was of his own making. My own iniquities have overtaken me. They've made me stupid and blind. He's certainly in a miry mess, and we've been there. A miry mess of fear, a miry mess of pain, a miry mess of guilt, whether it's been inflicted by other people or our own foolish choices. The ground is sinking beneath his feet. It's a miry pit. There's no way to climb out. He's about to be buried alive under the circumstances that have become very, very oppressive and dark and working against him. And so he says in that first verse, I waited, I waited, I waited. The Hebrew says this literally, waiting, I waited. Waiting, I waited. It implies this was a long time. This wasn't 72 hours. This wasn't over the course of a weekend or even a week. There was some place in David's life where he was certainly stuck. It happened, and it happened over a long period of time. Now, fortunately, in this particular moment, he waited upon God. Let me insert something here that's not what we're about today, but if the Spirit uses it for use, so be it. You see, one of the reasons that we miss out on God's mighty deliverance and His powerful gifts and the revelation of Himself is that often we don't wait long enough. We get to a certain point, we say, I'm not putting up with this any longer. I'll do my own thing. I'll overpower this person. I'll lie about this. I'll cut a corner somewhere. I am not living like this any longer. And when we don't wait on God, we miss the blessings that this psalm is all about. But in this particular moment of David's life, he waited patiently on the Lord, and he was stuck, unable to help himself. But look what he says in verse 2. This is not only about Christ, it's about David. He brought me up out of that pit. He came to me. God Himself came to me. He inclined His ear to me. David was apparently crying out over and over and over and over again. And we live in a culture with such small thresholds of pain, it doesn't take much for us to take matters into our own hands instead of taking these matters to God and trusting Him with them. But God was listening to me. He bent down low and He graciously and mercifully came to me and He brought me up, he says in verse 2. Listen, you can count on this. Once you get to know God, you'll know this is true. There may be parts of God you don't know about yet experientially, and this may ring hollow with you, but some of you are ready to hear it, and some of you in this room already know it. God doesn't ever take you down unless He intends to bring you up. He never allows circumstances to put you in a pit or in the miry clay unless He's got something of Himself to give to you that you couldn't receive in any other place. So the pit and the miry clay is from God as well. This is not independent evil out there on the loose. It's not me doing something independently of God, striking out on my own course. My sovereign, loving, redeeming God is already at work and always at work. He takes us out of one place, the pit, and David says He sets us on a rock. He puts us in an entirely different place. Now we've got a place to stand. He takes us out of the guilt into the forgiveness. He takes us out of the darkness into the light. He takes us out of death into life itself. He takes us out of one place and puts us in another. And when He says He sets our feet upon a solid place, He's reminding us this is no bare extrication. He's not just pulling us out of the pit of these dark and distressing circumstances and just letting us go anywhere we want to go. He brings us out and sets us on a solid rock. This is establishment by our God in a place that if we learn to stand, we will find some things we didn't yet know we had in life. You see, our God comes to make us solid, substantial, real people. And maybe one of, if not the greatest dangers of religious activity is learning to be something less than solid and honest and real. We love to be good performers. We want to impress other people. We want people to think we walk with God, so we dress a certain way or use certain words or put a certain look on our face, and we pretend. Listen, every time you and I pretend, something dies. When we are honest, as David was honest about being in the pit, and I can't get out of this. I can't climb my way out. I can't work my... I can't pay somebody to come and get me. I'm stuck. Unless God comes and delivers me, I'm hopelessly, helplessly stuck in this place. That's where David was. And in that kind of honesty, the grace of God came to him and gave him a solid, substantial gift. And in the New Covenant age, when we put our faith in Christ in those moments, He gives us His very real, solid, substantial, crucified, risen life. This is what makes us different. This is what makes us brand new creations. The very story of Jesus. Remember we started, this is the story of Jesus? The story of Jesus is joined to your human story. This is what makes you and me a new creation. This is what makes us complete in Christ. This is what takes us out of one realm and puts it into another. Because what He gives us is His salvation. Look in verses 10 and 11. And I want you to notice all the places where that second person personal pronoun, you or your, is used. Or if you're reading from a different Bible, it may have thy or thou. Look at what comes when He gives us His salvation. Look at all of them in there. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I've spoken of your faithfulness, your salvation, your loving kindness, your truth, your compassion, your loving kindness, your truth again. Do you notice who they are? Do you notice whose salvation it is? You know, I hear people say a verse all the time or a prayer all the time, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Go back and read your Bibles. It says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. It becomes ours when He gives it to us, but it is His salvation. It is the saving life of Christ that is joined to our human story. That's what makes us different. That's what brings us out of the pit and sets us on a solid place. All of these things freely given to us. All of these, the psalmist says, able, in the end of verse 11, these are the things that are able to preserve me. That word means to hold something together and keep it there. I thought of what Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, that in Christ all things hold together. That He, it's a He that holds us together. It's a He that keeps us preserved. You ever tried to hold a family together that's coming apart at the seams? Or tried to hold a business together that doesn't seem any way to keep it together? Or even hold a church together that's in constant disarray and chaos? Listen, that's not our job. He holds these things together. All things hold together in Christ. So that David was saying, and we can say, when the evil surrounds us, and even when the sin overtakes us, when others assault us, when we're afflicted and needy, we say as he did at the end of verse 17, you are my help and my deliverer, O God. There's David's story. That's our story as well if we put faith in Christ. But look what he says in verse 3. Because of this, he's put a new song in my mouth. a song of praise to our God. When you and I know that the story of the Messiah has been joined to our story, we sing a song of praise to our God. Now, this song of praise isn't dependent upon our circumstances. This isn't what it's about. It's about who's been given to us. It's about who has joined himself to us now. It's a new song because perhaps in times past, when we found ourselves in one of those pits, even if it was temporary, we sang a song of self-pity, didn't we? Some of us just sang gloom, despair, and agony on me, and if it went for bad luck, I wouldn't have any luck at all. That was the song that we sang every time life didn't go our way. Some of us sang songs of blame. I'd be all right if it wasn't for this, the family I grew up in, the people I work with, the person I'm married to, my children who won't respect me. I could do life okay if it weren't for this, so we just sing songs of blame. Some of us sing songs of judgment and criticism. When we don't like the way things are going, instead of trying to be a solution, we add to the problem by criticizing and judging and finding fault. Every time we don't like something, we don't sing songs of praise to God. We sing critical, fault-finding songs. Look at your option. You and I have the option in any difficult, distressing circumstance of life of singing a song of praise to our God. Not songs of complaint and grumbling, not songs of anger and blame, not songs of worry and fear any longer. You're allowed to own those things. That's what we learn in the Psalms. We take all the anger, the fear, the complaint, the worry, the blame, the pity, and we pour it into the infinite love of God so that when we get His story, we sing a song of praise to our God. These were the very things, God, that took us to You. These were the very things that pressed us into You. These were the escorts into Your glory. Look at this song. It's a song of hopeful waiting. One of my favorite Old Testament verses was from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 40, verse 31. They that wait, here's our word again, they that wait upon the Lord, they will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. Will you look at the promise that comes to those who wait upon the Lord? The song that we sing is a song of joyful waiting. He's going to take care of us. We can take our cares and our concerns to God because He cares for us. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. You want to know what to do in the pits of life? Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. That's what we do in the pits of life. So that He may exalt you. He may lift you up. He may bring you out and set you on a solid place. Well, how do we go about that? Look in verse 7. Casting all of your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Here's where we take that anxiety. Here's where we take that pity. Here's where we take that concern. We don't take matters into our own hands. We put them into the hands of our Heavenly Father. This shifts our focus and our concern from ourselves or our circumstances onto God. And we begin to learn how to look at our circumstances through the lens of God's love for us. And all of a sudden, we start telling a different story. And if you don't know how to do this, or it's very foreign to you, I'd recommend an exercise for you that for the rest of this summer, you take 3 or 4 or 5 Psalms a day and just read them and pray through them over and over and over and over. And get a feel for how real human beings who live in a real world deal with a very real God. And they have this wide range of theological questions and mental doubt and emotional despair, but they pour it into the love of God, wait for Him to give His story to them, and sing this song of praise to God. It happens because our focus is shifted off of us onto Him. The one, as Jesus said in Mark 10, for whom nothing is impossible. The one for whom Paul said in Romans 8 causes all things to work together for good. The one for whom another psalmist said in 119 that all things are Your servants, O Lord. This is working according to Your plan. It's not where I want to be. I never like being in a miry clay or a pit. But this is serving Your purpose in some particular way. I may agree with David at the end of that 40th psalm. In this moment, I am afflicted and needy, but You are. Do you see the contrast? All honesty, I'm afflicted and needy. I can't change this circumstance. I don't even know what to do. But You are my help and my deliverer. You see where he lands? The afflictions and the neediness press him into who God is and what God is going to do. Now they've served their purpose, you see. This is what God intended. This is where we learn to know that God is with us and it makes a difference. I'm going to take just a minute to do a little example here for you. You know what I said earlier? Or maybe I didn't say, I meant to say earlier, that this Hebrew word for weight means to be twisted, to be stretched, and at times to be knotted up. Okay? Now, you guys know I love to fish, so I just went out in my cabinet this morning, grabbed a little fishing line here, and all I'm going to do is kind of knot, just a little half-hitch knot in a couple of places in this fishing line. Okay? That's all I'm going to do, two or three times. Do one more. Because in life, man, our emotions can knot us up pretty quickly and pretty easily, can't they? And when you live a life like this, and life begins to knot you up, it doesn't take much. That's all it takes. And man, you are snapping. You are losing it. You are coming apart. All right? Doesn't take much at all. Now watch this. Let's take that same little piece of line. It's just regular fishing line. So regular, I can't even see it. Where did it go? There it is. That's why I fish in the daylight and not the dark. And let's do the same thing. Let's tie a couple little knots in it. You and me, life gets to us. We get all knotted up, even when you are a believer, right? And your soul still feels, your mind still thinks, your circumstances still get heavy, and you've got all these knots. I brought some 50 or 60 pound test. I don't believe anybody in this room, not even Elliot, Mr. Guns back there, could break this. I thought about testing him, but I don't know. Then he'd ruin my experiment if he did. But what if we take this knotted up little line and we wrap it around this 50 or 60 pound test line? What if the story of one line is joined to the story of another? Because this is your Christian story. You and all your little knotted upness. You have been joined. Your story has been joined to Christ. So now when life starts doing its stuff, I would slice my finger off before I broke this line. This is how we wait. This is why we wait joyfully. So many things are impossible for me. Nothing is impossible for my God. And when my life is joined to His and His story is wrapped up in mine, there isn't anything in the created realm that can separate me from the love of God. Nothing strong enough to do it. So we wait in Him joyfully. All right? Listen, God knows what we need. He knows when we need it. This is where the patience comes in. Because I don't know, if you could make me Lord over anything on this planet, you know what I would be? I'd be Lord over time. I wouldn't need to be Lord over the banks or Lord of the fishing streams or Lord of anything. I want to be Lord over time. And we'd love to determine when we need something. And God is reminding us who this sovereign lover is. Look, secondly, it's a song of joyful surrender that we're learning to sing. Verses 6, 7, and 8 again in Psalm 40. You don't want sacrifices and religious rituals. That's not what you desire. That's not what you require. So I will say, I come, and I'm delighting to do your will, O Lord. Okay, we're joyfully waiting. What are we supposed to do? Just sit around and strum our harps and sing a few songs and wait for God to do something passively? That's not what waiting on Christ is all about. We wait in a surrender, a joyful surrender to Him. This is what God requires, the presentation of ourselves to Him. All of us to all of Him. Paul would use the same idea in Romans chapter 12. That because of the great mercy of this God, we present our bodies to Him and all they contain is living and holy sacrifices. God, you never required religious rituals. You didn't just want people to go through the motions of slaughtering animals or giving grain offerings. You wanted us. You wanted our hearts. Those things were not meaningless. They were only meaningless when they were divorced from the human heart that accompanied the sacrifice or the gift. Because that's what God was after. He didn't want 10% of your money. God doesn't need any of your money. He didn't want one day out of your week. He doesn't want a few minutes, 30 minutes of time alone with Him just to start your day off. That's not what God wants from you and me. He doesn't want our stuff. He didn't want our religious rituals. He wants us. All of us. When He has all of us, it may result in any of those forms, but I'm promising you it'll be something way beyond the forms. You will not give 10% of your money to God saying, I've done my religious duty, and then take the other 90 and do whatever you want with it. There's nothing Christian about that. If you decide to give 10% to God, it will be a faithful gift, knowing that 100% of what I have belongs to God. And I am just as responsible with every penny in the other 90% as I am this 10% to use it in a way that magnifies my Savior. I'm just a steward of His. He doesn't just want 30 minutes of my day where I go over and get quiet and listen for Him, then close my ears to Him and go about my day doing whatever I want to do, saying whatever I want to say. That's just a time when I am reminded, if that's the form you and I choose to do, where every minute of every day belongs to my God. And this is a gift to Him. I delight to do your will, He said. The joy is in the surrender, in the expenditure. This is what Mary did when the angel Gabriel came to her and put her in that place when she was told she was going to be with a child and she never had sexual intercourse with any man. But she came to the place where she listened for God and believed Him and joyfully surrendered and said, may it be done to me according to your word. You're the doer. You do what only you can do. This is when the prophecy in Nehemiah becomes true for you and me. The joy of the Lord, he says in Nehemiah 8:10, becomes our strength. Too many are working in the fields of our God without any joy whatsoever, and it shows. We might work resentfully. We might work dutifully. And there's a time when you make a choice whether you feel like it or not. That's not hypocrisy. That's just learning to live from a deeper place. But you and I can learn that the joy of the Lord in a surrender to Him is what strengthens us and empowers us. We'll never be disappointed there. And then finally, our song is a song of bold testimony and witness. He says in verses 9 and 10, I proclaim glad tidings of righteousness in the congregations. I'm not going to restrain my lips. I haven't hidden anything from the congregation or anyone else. Do you know one of the ways when God is making you like Himself? You know, where you say, God, I want to be like you. I want to be like Jesus. Please make me like you. I want to be conformed into your image. You know one of the ways you know when that's happening? You can't keep anything good to yourself. You see, that's our God. Our God can't keep anything good to Himself. If He's got good news, He's going to tell to you and me. If He's got a Savior, He's going to give it to you and me. If He's got a blessing, He's going to give it to you and me. Our God can't keep anything good to Himself because He's alive for others. And when you and I know who He is and what He's done and how His story holds us together no matter what's going on outside of us, we've got good news. We sing this song of bold witness with our words, of course, when necessary, and equally with our lives. Don't ever forget when Jesus said in the first chapter of Acts, the 8th verse, you shall be my witnesses, that a witness is a whole lot more about being than doing anything. Be very careful about sitting down and just learning the mechanics of doing witnessing. That's not the emphasis. There are some things we can all learn about how to share our story and to support it with Scripture and bear witness in a way that's meaningful and even brief to other people. I know what some of you are thinking, you didn't take that course on the brief part, did you? No, I failed that one. There's a way to do that, and there's things for us to learn. But you shall be my witnesses. We bear witness with our lives as well as with our words. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 3, you need to be ready. Listen, when you're living a life of trust in God, and there's a surrender, there's a joyful surrender, there's a hopeful waiting upon our God, Peter says you better be ready. 1 Peter 3:15, you need to be always ready to give an account of the hope that is within you. Now, it doesn't mean every single day someone's going to come up to you and ask you a question about how you became the person you are. But you just need to be ready. It could happen in any given day. People are going to see something coming out of you that you didn't manufacture, and they're going to know this is different. There's something different about this person. They're not perfect in their performance. It's not that they never lose it or they don't have bad days, but there's just something. They even make messes from time to time, but when they clean up a mess, it's different than the way other people clean up a mess. There's something different about this person who is trusting, so that someone eventually will come to you and say, where does this come from? Where do you get this? How did it make you different? You see, being a bold witness is more about being real and honest than it is about being perfect or religious. It's more about being conscious of who lives inside of us than ourselves and how well we look in front of other people as Christian people. Tall order. You know, if all you're looking at these are the imperatives, you mean I've got to leave here today and I've got to sing this song of hopeful waiting and joyful surrender and bold testimony all the time? Sorry, man, that's impossible. Well, I agree with you on that. It is impossible. It's impossible for you, but not for Christ. Now, where is He when you leave here today? Did He or did He not live a life of hopeful waiting? Did He live one of joyful surrender? Did He live a life of bold testimony? Is that His life? Well, is His life joined to yours? Because as His life is joined to yours and to mine, when we leave here today, we learn to abide in Him, we learn to trust in Him, we learn to rest in Him, and then His life finds its expression through us. Again, it's not us trying hard to sing this song, it's trusting that Christ will sing His song through us. That's why you need to know this is a psalm about the Messiah as well as about David and about you and me. This psalm raises the question, will you trust the one alone who's able to leave you out of the pit? He will lead you out of this pit. He will set you on a solid rock. Will you trust that one? No other claims to do that. Will you trust this one? Then will you, if you've already done that, learn to cooperate with this life who is in you? Will you cooperate with this life that knows how to hopefully wait and joyfully surrender and boldly testify? It's going to look like you, not like anybody else. But will you learn to cooperate with Him when you leave here today? That's the question this psalm raises. And if your intent with David is, as we read there, to magnify my God, He will. He will. If the desire of your heart is to draw attention to Him and not just you, He will. He will live His life through you and me. All right, let's pray. If you're here today and you've never put your own faith in this one who has come to do and be for you what God desires and requires, what you can never do for yourself, the Holy Spirit will direct you to Jesus Christ. And in your own way, He is going to find a way to teach you how to connect with Him. And it may be as simple as saying, God, I need this life and I trust Your Son Christ to be the only one who can grant it. My own iniquities have overtaken me and I've been blinded to what real life's all about. And I confess them before You and I want to receive forgiveness from Jesus Christ. And I want to name Him as the Lord of all and the Lord of me. I don't know what words He will give you to say. He's adequate for that. But will you listen for Him? And then what about the song that you have been singing? Just this past week, has it been a song of praise to our God? Was it a song of self-pity? A song of blaming and arguing? A song of criticism and judgment? A song of fear and worry? Will you trade your song in for the song of Christ? You can say very simply to Him, teach me to sing Your song. Teach me to sing Your song. I want to magnify You. I want a new song coming out of me this week. Teach me the words to this new song. And Father, we are trusting that in these moments, as You have already said You would, You, through Your Son Jesus, are coming to us. And Lord Jesus, You come to us in great delight, offering gifts of great transformation, and we thank You for that. Teach us to be a congregation of brothers and sisters that sings a new song. One that is worthy of the one who lives inside of us. Remind us this week that our stories are wrapped up in the story of Jesus Christ. And no matter how weak we may know ourselves to be, He is strong. Nothing will break Him. Keep us mindful of that this week. And we will thank You. And we will gather together again by Your grace to tell stories of the new song we're learning to sing. Stories that will honor and glorify and magnify You. Lord Jesus, we pray that in Your name. Amen.